This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Yesterday, my wife was sorting through seeds that have been collected from plants in our garden. She picked one up and looked at it, then called to me and said, "It's amazing how a whole pepper plant comes from this little tiny seed." And I added, "Yes, it's amazing to think that that plant produces multiple peppers, and each pepper has multiple seeds, which could produce even more plants." And I got to thinking, imagine if you could collect every seed from every fruit or vegetable that grows off of one plant. How many more plants would that produce? And how many more seeds would come just from that second crop? It makes sense then how Jesus could say in verse 8, "But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop a hundredfold." And it makes sense how Jesus would have used this picture for spreading the gospel. In fact, I wonder if back when God created the world and he so ordered that certain atoms would be created to come together to form certain molecules, and those would come together to form certain cells, and millions and billions of those cells would come together to form plants. I wonder if he had in mind that one day his son would teach people about his kingdom and how it spreads like a seed growing in the ground. Almost like he created the physical to serve the spiritual truth, I wonder. Nonetheless, dear Christian, you are a sower. God made Adam and Eve to be sowers of a physical garden. That's what they were created to do. And you in Christ have been made to be a sower of a spiritual garden. It doesn't matter what you do, where you work, what occupies your time on a daily basis. You and I in Christ Jesus are sowers. And we're called to sow seeds. It doesn't matter how the ground will respond to the seed. It doesn't matter how the pests of the field will treat you. It doesn't matter how much you are afraid, how much you are hesitant. You are a sower in Christ Jesus. That is your purpose on earth. And each of us needs to ask ourselves, honestly ask ourselves, are we doing our job? Are we doing what we've been created to do? Did any of us feel convicted when we heard the praise about Blaine Green? I sure did. If there is any conviction, then we need to step onto that path of restoration, repentance, coming to God and say, "Lord, what needs to change in my life?" Look how Christ fulfills that purpose in verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Luke. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." It reminds me of that diary entry of John Wesley. He went through every village preaching and teaching and bringing the glad tidings of the gospel. And if you think about it, you never do it alone. When you're supposed to go out into your life and sphere of influence and bring the gospel, Christ is always with you, doing it in and through you. He is the ultimate sower. But look at how he understands his purpose. If you jump back a few chapters into chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, you see exactly how he come to grips with that purpose. In 42, he had just fasted all night, and it says, he had gone early to spend time with the Lord. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." In verse 43, "But he said to them, Underline that word if you have your Bibles. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. That was his singleness of vision, his singleness of purpose. He understood his purpose. Jesus is a sower, and you are a sower in him. And think about it, even in his day when he walked this earth, there were people who followed him and tried to help him in doing that job of sowing. In verse 1 of chapter 8, if you flip back there, it says, "And the 12 were with him." He was going out sowing, and the 12 were with him. "And certain women were with him as well, supporting the ministry." Today, Jesus is still sowing seeds through his people. And so we're called to be sowers in him. We are a sower. And found in this parable that Jesus is teaching is what to expect when you sow. That's why the message is entitled The Sower's Handbook. It's kind of a handbook as to what to expect when you sow the seeds of the gospel. And this handbook has different chapters. The first chapter of the Sower's Handbook is the purpose of a parable. What is a parable? The bulk of our text that we're learning from is a parable. A parable is basically an illustration. You say, you're having a conversation with somebody and you say, "I'd like to use an illustration for this point." That's basically what it is. When you illustrate a point you're making, you'll use an experience or a story in common life to drive home the point you're making. And that's the same way with a parable. A parable is a general story to tell a specific truth. And Jesus uses the picture of a sower and seeds and soil and different responses to illustrate a spiritual truth. He uses the one most common, most simple, and most profound. Everybody knows what happens when you put a seed in the ground. It's pretty easy to understand. It doesn't matter whether you live in the city or whether you live in the country. It's understood. You put a seed in the ground, it grows. Now, we need to be careful with parables, because parables are general stories to tell specific truths. And sometimes we get it wrong thinking that a parable is a specific story to tell specific truths. And we'll hear, you know, the parable of the mustard seed and say, you know, the seed represents this, the ground represents this, the tree represents this, the branches represent this, the birds represent this, the shade represents this. Well, with parables, not every little minute detail of the story is mirrored in some specific truth. There's usually one specific truth that is taught through a general everyday story. And unless Jesus tells us what each thing represents, which thankfully we have that in this parable, we need to be cautious in ascribing those truths. This was not an uncommon practice for rabbis. Jesus was a rabbi. And rabbis, when they taught their Talmudim, their disciples, they used parables. They used images of everyday life. But Jesus was very intentional when he used parables. If you look in verse 9 and 10, when his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Mysteries can be a misleading word. We think of it as something that is unknowable. But what Jesus is saying is that this mystery is something that was hidden, but is now is revealed. Jesus is teaching it to the people, knowing that the majority of them will reject it. Knowing that the majority of them will spurn it. And this is because their hearts were hard against him. And it is true that when you spread the gospel, often the truth makes a hard heart harder. It is often the case that truth will make a hard heart harder. Truth doesn't always soften a heart, but often makes it even harder. And that's why we don't want to spread the truth, because we're often rejected. We're often looked down upon. We're often made fun of. But if we anticipate that the truth will be rejected, and for the most part, but there will be those few whom God has been working through and their hearts are softened, and they hear the truth and receive it, then it becomes worth it. And something special about this parable, he says, this parable is a key to unlock all of the parables in the book of Mark. We don't have to turn there. This parable teaches that some will reject the truth, some will receive it. And that's why the parables often have two categories. You have the Christians and the non-Christians, the disciples and the deceivers, the followers and the fakers. You have the good fish and the bad fish. You have the faithful and the wicked servant. You have the wise and the unwise virgins. You have the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds. This is the kind of a forefront parable to understand how to explain the other ones. So that's chapter 1, the purpose of a parable. Chapter 2 of the Sower's Handbook, the sower. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And we've already explained this. This is you. In Christ, you are a sower. He is the ultimate sower, but you are many sowers in him. And he sows truth through you. Chapter 3 of the Sower's Handbook, the seed. Look at verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Okay, he went to sow his seed. Look down in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. You know, thankfully, Jesus explains this parable for us. I could just read the text and we could say amen. But there's deeper truths that we can glean from this. And I think this is where many people stumble with this parable. Many people think that the mistake is that there's four seeds and they go into the different grounds. But that's not true. There's just one seed in each ground. What Jesus is teaching is that there is one seed, there's one truth, there's one gospel, and it can't change, it doesn't change, it will not change, and there are four soils. You see? The problem with the soils is not in the seed. The problem is in the soil. And so often the church thinks that we need to change the gospel, change the seed in order to accommodate the soil. We have to do genetically modified engineering in order to make seeds that match into rocky soils. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to take the seed Christ has given us, the one true gospel, uncompromised with all of its horrors and terrors of hell, with all of its blisses and glories of heaven. One truth implanted in the seed, in the soils around us. Chapter 4 of the Sower's Handbook, soil number 1, the hardened heart. Soil number 1, the hardened heart. In verse 5, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And if you go down to verse 12, those by the wayside are ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And you think to yourself, well, you know, it's too bad that the devil took the seed away because, you know, it would have planted and it would have grown, you know. How come God didn't protect the devil from taking the seed out of their heart? Well, the problem is that it's on a pathway, okay? My text says the seed fell on the wayside, but other translations say fell on the path. This was the path that most of the people are on. So this is the soil that most of the people are on. And when you go on a path for a long period of time, what happens to the soil? It gets packed. It gets pushed. It gets flattened. And to dig down into that soil, it becomes harder and harder. It gets to the point where plants don't even grow on this pathway. You'll go into the woods and there'll be a common pathway and you notice there's nothing that grows on this pathway. Why? Because it is a path. It's what gets trampled on all the time. And so this is the majority of responses. How often you'll be sharing the gospel with someone and it's just like you give the seed and it just bounces right off of them. There's just no, nothing. It just comes right off. And true, God will send his word out. It will not return to him void. But this is the majority of responses. The Bible says that human heart is hard against God. And he has to work with his Holy Spirit to break up that ground like a plow on freshly tilled soil. And the devil is active because if the seed lands on hard ground, it's not going to go in the ground, so it's easy for the bird to just fly out and take the seeds and fly off. It's right there available for them. And sometimes the devil kicks it into high gear and he sends crows, even in soil that's soft. I learned this the hard way when we were planting sweet corn into our garden. We had crows come down and just snatch them right up, even though we put them down. We had to finagle some contraption that would scare the crow away. But I don't know if you've experienced this. You'll be sharing the gospel with somebody, and all of a sudden, something happens that interrupts the process. Something happens that interrupts the ability to share the clear gospel. I remember one time I was in this church. There was a homeless man who came looking for help, and we decided to help him out. And we were sitting in the couches out there in the lobby waiting for Alicia to return with groceries. And I was sharing the gospel with him. I sat down. I got into a conversation. I decided to tell him the truth of the gospel, why I am a believer, what I do here. And wouldn't you know it, that through the whole process, his phone kept ringing. He had a smartphone, and it kept ringing, and it kept ringing, and it kept ringing. It rang 7 times through this conversation. After I finished sharing the gospel, it stopped ringing. Now, I doubt he texted somebody before I sat down with him on the couch and said, here comes the pastor, you got to keep calling me because he's gonna try to convert me. I have a feeling that the devil was at work. And often that'll be the case. But we need to persevere. We need to persevere through it. So that's the hardened heart, chapter 5 of the Sower's Handbook, soil number 2. If you look at verse 6 and 13, you'll see soil number 2, the shallow heart. This is the shallow heart. And verse 6, some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. This soil is where things get rocky. And I mean that literally and figuratively. Whereas our first soil, we could easily determine that they represent unbelievers. The next two, and particularly this one, are a little bit more difficult. There have been 3 suggestions as to who these folks are. First is that this represents backslidden believers. People who believed in the gospel, were born again, and they backslidden. They've fallen away. They're just not living for God at all. The second suggestion is that this represents a false convert. That is, somebody who gives the appearance to believe, but they didn't have that inner change, and in time, who they are really comes out, and they fall away. And the third is that this represents a genuine believer who apostatizes. That's what the third belief is. And godly people have thought all 3 ways. But it's safe to say that the third suggestion is out because of a deep conviction that genuine believers will not forfeit their salvation. For God says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Or in other words, he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion unto the day of Christ Jesus in Philippians 1:6. So the other 2 suggestions can be plausible. And suggesting one way or another doesn't mean you're a heretic. And the point is not to figure out whether these rocky ground hearers are saved or not saved. The point is to not be these guys, okay? That's the main point, that we don't want to be these guys. At first glance, one would think that these are believers, for Jesus says they receive the word in verse 13. They receive the word, they believe for a while. If we took this to mean that they put their faith in Jesus, believed the gospel, were born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteed a home in heaven, then we would have to assume they are backslidden. And it is true that there are genuine believers who have put their faith in Christ, But under the pressure of trials, don't follow him. Don't bother to meet with believers in church. Don't share their faith. But it is also taught in the Bible that such people are not content in such a state. That when they grieve the Holy Spirit by their disobedience, it brings sorrow and it brings conviction to the believer, so that it moves them to repentance, so that we're restored unto God. And if there is no grief or sorrow in the heart of a backslidden believer, they're probably not backslidden. They're probably not born again. That's why it seems more plausible to say that these are false converts. People who hear the gospel and they're emotionally enamored with the prospect of eternal life. And they feel a sense of belonging because the loving Christian people welcome them in. And they come under the conviction that God is real. The gospel is real. That even though the seed sprang up, it had no root. And although a Christian can experience peace, joy, and happiness in the world, these things are primarily rooted in things outside this world. In God, in Christ, and in heaven. So what happens in this world is suffering and trials and persecution. And when this happens, people in this category of this soil, they say, I didn't sign up for this. And away they go. Now someone might say, Pastor, didn't they receive the word and believe it? Well, I just answer with the word of James, in the book of James, the brother of Jesus. He says this, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. There is such a thing as faith that is dead. It is just intellectual assent to certain facts that God exists and the gospel is real. An intellectual assent saves no one. You see, true saving faith is a total trust. It's a total giving oneself to Jesus Christ, a commitment to Him, preceded by repentance and a turning away from sin. And when you put that saving faith, that true and total trust, not just I believe it because it's a fact and it's true, but you put that total heart trust in Christ, that's when it is true salvation. And I could be wrong, but I think that this is true for two reasons. One, because I experienced it in my own life. There was a day when I was invited to church, and I went to church, and I was totally convinced that this was good to do, and I became part of the worship team, and I would sing praises to God, and I was baptized. I raised my hand when asked, but I didn't have root. It was not true salvation. And eventually, as time went on and certain temptations came my way, I wandered from that which I was a part of. Secondly, this kind of explains Bible verses like 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The Bible says this. To find it there, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. Didn't bookmark it. Here we are. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Listen now. They went out from us. Okay, they started in the church. They were sent out to other areas. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Okay, excuse me. They went out from the church. They left it. Okay, they wandered away. They fell away. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What he's saying is that when somebody falls away, just completely walks away from the faith, never to return, it shows that they were not of the faith to begin with. That it was just an outward intellectual assent. And we've seen that happen just recently. A great Christian figure in many, many years had influenced Christian culture for purity and living for God in marriage and relationships, a big voice in the Christian church is now openly saying, I am not a Christian. He's affirming social issues that are anti-biblical and is no longer living for God. Do we say he's backslidden? Well, God only knows, but I think it's safe to say that he was not truly saved to begin with. That it was only an outward adherence to. So this soil probably represents a shallow heart, which receives the truth only in the mind, but the heart has rocks that keep it from taking root and growing into full salvation. The life is usually not marked by obedience, but adherence. They adhere to Christian principles outwardly when seen by men, but there is no desire for inward obedience. And the day of judgment will tell. And the day of trial will tell. And if you are at all unsure that the word of God, which is preached to you week after week, has taken root, run to God now. And don't leave until you get it, you see. Ask God to take away the rocks from the heart that prevents the word from growing into full salvation. Because Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Chapter 6 of the Sower's Handbook, the third soil. This is the cluttered heart. And verse 7 of Luke chapter 8, this is the cluttered heart. He says this, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then if you look down in verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Again, this is either false converts or mediocre Christians. And those who suggest that these are false converts point to the fact that they bring no fruit, okay? They don't do anything for Christ. They don't obey. They don't abide in Christ and bear fruit. And Jesus says in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Then they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. They are pretenders, so engulfed in the world, the flesh, and the devil's ways that there is not a shred of evidence that they are genuine believers. But it's more possible that these are mediocre Christians. The Bible says that there are Christians, believers, who live their whole lives tiptoeing the cliff to perdition. They want to know how close to the line they can get without crossing. How far can they go with this person? How loose can they be with this behavior? How much more stuff can they get without being worldly? And instead of the direction being closer and closer to heaven, it's how close can I stay on the line of the world? I'll take eternal life, but I'll also take this world as well. And the Bible teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 15, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and no other foundation can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay. You're saved. You've got a foundation. It's Jesus. Okay. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but all will be lost, yet so as through fire. Now, it's true that each and every Christian struggles with being choked by vines. I don't care how good the soil is, you'll have weeds popping up there that need to be dealt with, okay? We've all dealt with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the more we allow the weeds to grow, the more they're going to choke the life out of us. The more we allow the vines to engulf us, the less we'll be able to serve God. And so we need to allow God to come and to till the ground, to cultivate, to pull up those weeds so that we can be a faithful crop, a multiple crop to Him. And what matters not is that this soil represents saved people or not. What matters is that we don't fall into that category. The same thing with the rocky soil. We don't want to be in that category. What matters is that we are not friends with the world. What matters is that we are not slaves to the flesh. What matters is that we are not deceived by the devil. And this is why we met for prayer and repentance yesterday and in the weeks to come, because we recognize that the church in our nation is choked with briars and thorns, choked with cares, choked with riches, choked with the pleasures of life, and we as a whole are not bringing fruit to maturity. We need our gracious gardener to come and to clip the weeds and vines, pull them from their roots, and release us from our mediocrity. In the final chapter of the Sower's Handbook, soil number 4, the ready heart. In verse 8, but others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And down in verse 15, the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. These are undoubtedly genuine believers who, having their hearts preconditioned by God's grace, are ready for it. And the key thing is that they keep it. They keep the seed and they bear fruit. Okay? These guys, they keep it. They don't let it go. The soil will hold on to that seed and will not let it go until the reaction occurs and the sprout comes from that seed and it transforms into a glorious salvation. Do you keep the truth? When you hear the word of God, do you keep it so that it is so precious to you that you don't want to let it go? And the second quality is that it bears fruit. Once that seed has become salvation, the plant will undoubtedly grow and live for God, building a glorious garden, bearing fruit. So the question is, are you bearing fruit? When you hold on to that truth and you receive it, what naturally occurs is that it will grow forth from that and it'll bear fruit. And you'll feel God's Holy Spirit inside of you, living with that divine power to go out, to bear the fruit of living for Him, serving others, laying down your lives for others, sharing the gospel, spreading the seeds of the truth, making more plants. So the question is, which soil are you? What is the condition of your heart? Is it so hard that a seed couldn't possibly plant itself? And it needs God's holiness to come and break it up so that you're humble before Him. Is it full of rocks that the seed will never take root? Is it full of weeds and thickets so that the plant will never grow fruit? Or is it rich, fertile ground that produces crop after crop? After crop, after crop. This is the sower's handbook, brothers and sisters. You're called to be a sower. And are you willing to spread the seed of the gospel? Are you willing to do it even if it means that you'll be laughed at? Are you willing to do it even though you'll be thought of as weird or unintelligent or narrow-minded? Just think of Jesus' mentality there at the beginning of the text. He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Let's follow in the footsteps of our Yeshua, Messiah, our Rabbi. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank You for this handbook that You've given to us, to show us, Father, that there are going to be so many different responses when we share the gospel. You call one to plant. You call another one to water. But you make the growth. It's all in your hands. We're just called to sow the seeds. I pray that we would have that heart that just wants to think of every person as we meet as a mission field. Please, Father, have mercy on us in the weeks to come as we're praying and as we're returning to You, that You would create that zeal in our hearts afresh, that we see the people around us as needing to hear truth, that we want them to come into the fellowship and the family of Almighty God. Please, Father, help us to do this. Help us to be faithful. And if anyone is convicted of their sin, Father, realizing that they don't have the life of Christ in them, may they receive You now, Lord, in heaven. May they receive You into their heart, and may it take root and go deep and bear fruit of salvation. Lord, You died for them, for their sins, that they may have life. Father, bless us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.